We're a little out of order this morning. It's because Nick is not Nicole. He's not a mom either, right? I think he passed out Bibles. If you didn't get a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, don't be bashful. Raise your hand. We want you to be able to follow along. It will be up on the boards. Hey, Shane, can you get a Bible up here? A couple Bibles up here, please. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. If you are brand new here, especially if you were here with us last weekend and you notice a difference in the count this morning, rest assured, the rapture hasn't happened. You didn't miss it. We've got like 55 of our ladies down at a ladies' retreat. And so we are really glad that you're here. I can't see you, Shane. There you go. Housekeeping. Again, if you're new, there are bathrooms through those double doors. This over here where you see the lights is our nursing mom's room. If you're a nursing mom, you're welcome to use that. If you're a guy and you go near there, our security will break your thumbs. It seems like in churches today, they, in an attempt to attract seekers, they do all kinds of different things. They preach of subjects of controversy. One of the nice things about what we do here, just teaching through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, is you don't have to look for those things. Eventually, if you're faithful to teach through the whole Bible, they come to you. Most of the topics of the day are addressed in the Word of God. So this morning, we're going to try to just let the Word of God speak to us and pick up on the same verse that we left off on, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have one of our Bibles, they should be marked. There should be a card in there to help you find that. If not, there's a table of contents in the very beginning. And I'm just going to read through part of our passage today, and you'll realize why our ladies plan the retreat to skip this week. But anyways, it says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In a like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, for those of you that think I've dragged my feet over the last couple of weeks to hit this passage when the ladies were gone, you're actually wrong. I just thought that if I preached it today and our ladies come back, it's a great opportunity for you men to then sit down with the video with your wives and privacy of your own home. If there's any questions or things of clarity, you can do that, you cowards. Actually, the truth is, I don't know how far we're going to get today. This is an interesting place in the Bible, and it addresses the roles of men and women, and there's some things in there that may be controversial today that wouldn't have been controversial even 10 years ago. So would you pray with me, and then we'll dig in. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and that we don't have to figure this thing out all by ourselves, but you give us instructions, you give us order, Lord, and we're thankful for that. And Lord, some of these things seem really hard to us, don't make sense to us even in the day and age that we live in. So would you give us understanding, Lord, of what it is that you're saying, and show us how it applies to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we began, I mentioned the word controversy, and I want to explain that the intent is not controversy. It's the opposite of that, and it's to have order. You may have noticed in your bulletins or in the opening slide of today's message that it was serving in the church. And that's the idea. Whenever we gather together to study God's Word, the goal should be to discover what does the Bible say. Now, I don't know what your church background is. I know oftentimes when I went to church, it was whatever was on the pastor's mind or whatever topical thing. A lot of times it was the same thing over and over again, and just certain portions of the Bible were taught. We want to know what the Bible says. Being read in the context, is it affected by the culture today? What does it actually say, and then what does it mean? Is it being read in the context? Did it mean something different when it was written, where it was written, than it does today? And then finally, what does it mean for us? How do we apply it? What's the proper application of the passage, either for the church as a whole or for us individually? And Paul tells us in the next chapter, in chapter 3, why he wrote this letter to Timothy, to this young pastor. I'll put this verse up on the board again just as a reminder. Remember, Paul went away and he sends this letter to Timothy, who was left at these churches in Ephesus, and he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So Paul is saying that the church is the house of the Lord. It's his house, and things in the church should look like the way he wants them to look. God is God. So the first part of controversy, again, that would not have been controversy at any other point in time in history of mankind, really, but it certainly is now in a very small but highly vocal group, is the distinction that God makes on sexual identity. God recognizes a difference between men and women. Now, we as people separate groups of people by all kinds of different things. We don't say we do, right? That's profiling or racism, maybe, all kinds of different words. We don't think that we do that, but that's why there's studies and things like implicit bias and all of that to demonstrate that, yeah, we actually do. So you go to a doctor's office today or to apply for anything through the government, and they will present you with a series of questions, right? What is your age? What is your race, your sex, your socioeconomic status? You know, where does your income range fall? What side of the tracks did you grow up on, basically? Religion, right? They want to know what your religion is. When I was 17 years old and enlisted in the Army Reserves, I went in and they asked, "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" You know, that was the question I got. I didn't even know what that was. So, "Are you Catholic?" "No." "Okay." My dog tags then said Protestant. My African American friends, they'd add, "Are you Muslim?" to that choice. Today, there's a million different choices you can put down. You might get categorized by your educational level. Did you graduate from high school? If you graduated from high school, do you have a diploma? Or was it a GED? Or did you go to trade school or college or grad school or any of that stuff? We separate people with all kinds of different labels, all kinds of different categories. But, and I say this really at risk of being charged with a hate crime, there are only two natural categories that people can be divided up into: man and woman. The differences between the two are fairly obvious to most of us. And this is another fact. Last week, if you were here, I talked about facts that exist or truth that exists that doesn't require your belief in them for them to be true. Right? This is another one. God makes distinctions between men and women. And we need to honor those distinctions. And he makes distinctions and roles. So sometimes we can look at these things, and like in this passage that I just read, in the chapter that's to come, and we can be tempted to say, why does it really matter? Why does it still matter? You know, these things were written 2,000 years ago. So when we are trying to reach this society that we live in, why do they still apply? We're not trying to reach the church in Corinth, or we're not trying to reach these churches in Ephesus. So why not modernize it a little bit just to fit in? So three huge reasons, I think, to answer that. First, and I said it already, it is God's church. So God gets to decide what it looks like. Honestly, whether I like it or not, whether you like it or not, it's God's house, it's God's church. Second, the world doesn't need what it already has. Right? The world needs to be rescued, and God wants to do that. And speaking of that, there is not a single human being on the face of this earth, no matter what category maybe they identify themselves with, that God doesn't love deeply. There isn't a human being on the face of the earth that God doesn't want to save, that God doesn't want to spend all of eternity with them. Regardless of how you feel about some of these different classifications that might differ or might be different from you, the deal is that God so loved the world that whosoever, right? But even those that haven't chosen to believe in them, does God love them? God is crazy about them. Paul tells us in chapter 2, the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the third reason why these things... Man, it's a lot quieter in here without the ladies, isn't it? Just observation. Must be the kids. The third reason why these things of God's order matter so much is because the church... Who's the church? Notice I said who, not what, right? It's not this building. It's not this structure. This structure is an old bar. Some of you guys spent time here before it was the church. The church is us. The church is the people of God. And God's plan A to rescue this world around us is us. You know, most of us are here because somebody else that had an incredible encounter with the Lord that changed their life said, "Hey, I got to tell you about this. There's some good news. There actually is hope. There actually is a God that loves you. There's a God that wants to forgive you and make you free from these things that are have you in bondage. There's a God that came and lived a perfect life. There's a God that came and took on humanity and lived a life without sin and died on a cross to pay a price for our sins and then defeated death and rose from the grave, compelled to do so because of his great love for us. So God's plan A is that love that he has for people be demonstrated, be lived out through us, through his church, through his body, right? The church. So the Bible says that this is how the church will know that we're the real deal, right? That this is legit. You are my, they will know that you are my disciples. Why? Because of your love for one another. Right? So God is a God of order. If there was not order to the universe, some of you guys are way more into this than I am, but if there was not order in our universe, we would blow up, right? Stars bigger than our sun would come crash into us, or we would freeze to death. We get close up here in Maine, but not quite. or we would burn to death, right? Because we'd get too close to the sun because there wouldn't be order. You know, I can go on my phone right now and tell you the tidal charts for anywhere in the world because there's order and those things are predictable. Looking around at some of you hunters and fishermen, and you know that people follow lunar and solar charts for the best times to do certain things because there's order. The next time we experience an eclipse, turn on the news and they'll tell you exactly how long you're going to have to wait until the next one. God is a God of order. That's God's plan A, to reach the world. Do you know what his plan B is? There isn't one. God's not going to take all these stars in the sky and align them up to spell out Jesus loves you, or to write words on a sidewalk, or have chemtrails. Actually, I shouldn't even brought chemtrails up with this crowd. Have things written in the sky. There's just a plan A. I just started reading a great book. Mostly what I like about it is it's short, but it's called The Master's Plan of Evangelism. It's only about 100 pages because the plan is so simple. The plan is, hey, this is what my life was like before Jesus. And then here's how I came to know Jesus, and then here's how my life is different. And you tell you, and you tell him, and he tells her, and it spreads. Save one and have them tell someone else. It's a pretty simple thing. Those of you that played Pop Warner football, game plan. I know some of our men here are planners. We've got engineers. They work on construction, and I tried to call Pastor Jim this week a couple times in a meeting, in another meeting. This is my life in meetings kind of things. Because there's got to be a plan. There's got to be a drawing. There's got to be execution. Pop Warner football, remember what the plan was? Huddle up before a play, and you'd gather together, and it'd be like, hey, you get open. That was the plan. God's plan A is not a whole lot more complicated than that. Let this change your life and tell somebody. I know you think I'm avoiding this passage, but I'm not. The reason why I'm going down this rabbit trail is because it demonstrates the importance of having order. There's one plan for the church. And in order for it to work successfully, there has to be order. In that. So, men, we left off in verse 8 last time, and we'll start there again. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Ladies, you might read this and think, wow, guys get off easy here. There's one verse addressing them. Ladies, kind of fill out the rest of this chapter. But I'll tell you what, it is difficult to get men to do what this says to do. This verse is not directed to the elders in the church. It's not directed to the deacons in the church or the pastors in the church. It is to the men in the church. You guys define the church for me, right? As the followers of God. So that's not limited to this building on this parking lot in Old Town. It's God's church, the people of God, the men of God, is who this is addressed to. So what does Paul mean? Actually, let me correct that. Paul's the scribe here, right? These words are written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So, again, what does the Bible say? What does it mean, and how does it apply to us? So he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. When we read through the Bible, we find all kinds of examples of men and women praying, right? Praying in caves and praying in praise to the Lord. There's even a story about a man praying in the belly of a great fish, right? So there is some application here for us to pray without ceasing, pray all the time. As I was walking yesterday, I was just by myself walking. I spent a considerable amount of time praying for my wife, praying for my daughter at this retreat, praying for the speakers, praying for all the ladies that were attending, praying for them as they drive back today after they stayed up way too late. Pillow fights, whatever ladies do, I don't know. But as the Lord brings things to remembrance, we can pray about them. As oddly as it seems, a lot of times when I'm up here and the Holy Spirit's making me aware of different things, I'm praying as I'm up here talking. Maybe it explains why I seem distracted at times. But as the Lord brings things to remembrance, or we're driving down the road and we are struggling with how to best communicate with our teenagers or our coworkers, we can pray. But that's different, actually, than what we see in our text here. Paul is saying that men everywhere, remember, this church in Ephesus was not a single church like this here, but it was a collection of churches in the region of Ephesus. So the application here, the context is men everywhere in every church ought to be doing this without excuse. No contextual or cultural or any of those differences that makes this church different from the church over there or down south or in New Guinea. Men everywhere ought to be doing it. You guys remember how this chapter started? In the very beginning, he talks about, chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about the kinds of prayers. Therefore, I exhort or intensely encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, praying on behalf of someone else that can't or won't, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I'll tell you another reason why this is so important. Back to God's plan A for growing his church, for rescuing this world. You guys remember the vision of Ezekiel and the valley of dead bones? You guys remember that? Some of you, yep. Some of you are looking at me like, you should. I should, but no, I don't really. Or, yes, just don't ask me what it is. Ezekiel chapter 37 is where it is. You actually don't have to turn there. I'm gonna read through some of this. And this is weird, okay? Especially if this is your first time hearing this or seeing this. But this was a vision given to a prophet of God in the Old Testament. His name was Ezekiel. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Okay, already I would be a little freaked out if this was happening to me. It says, then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. Caused me to pass by them. So like a this vision is like an outer body experience type of thing in the perspective of Ezekiel. Verse 3 says, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I got no idea, God, only you know that. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Anybody ever experienced anything like this? Just kidding, just recruiting for our mental health counseling. No. It seems odd, right? It seems unbelievable in a sense. But it's what the Bible tells us. Now, how does Ezekiel respond to this? Verse 7 says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." That's faith. You're in a circumstance that seems bizarre to you or something you've never been in, and God's asking you to do something, and you're obedient. He says, "I prophesied. As I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.'" See, we look at possible and impossible in our own heads, what we think is reality. God is outside of that realm. It goes on, and it says, "I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" So how in the world is that relevant to what we're studying this morning? Or to men praying? If we don't pray, if we don't intercede, why should we hope that people would get saved at all? Why would we think that they would? Why would we evangelize or share the gospel or the good news about Jesus with anyone without praying first that they would receive that? I mean, we read this, and I admit as you read this, it seems bizarre, but it's not a whole lot different from our situation today. You guys that were here with us when we went through the book of Ephesians, one verse from Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you who made alive," he's talking to the young Christians there, "you who he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that's a description of the world around us. Anybody that has not confessed that they've sinned against God, surrendered to God, and asked him to forgive them, to save them, are dead men walking, according to the Word of God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So men, we need to be praying for them, interceding for their souls, that the Lord would allow them not just to hear the words, not just to give them opportunity to be exposed to the good news, but to receive the gospel and be born again, become a new creation in Christ. So does it seem like this is happening in our world today? Does it seem like the gospel's spreading like wildfire? I mean, we've seen glimmers of hope, right? A revival at a college most of you probably don't even remember the name of now. Jesus Revolution movie came out that caused a little bump of encouragement. Why is Plan A struggling in the world that we live in today? Why is the church struggling to be an effective witness to the world around them? You ladies thought you were getting it today. Because the men aren't praying. That's the answer to that question. That's one big piece of that question, or answer, I should say. For the most part, in most churches, if there's a prayer meeting still going on at all, it's the ladies that are showing up to that. It's the ladies that are faithful to pray. A lot of you guys got saved because your grandmother, or a group of women that you terrorized as a little kid, were faithful to pray for you. Paul gives us a couple of other reasons or qualifiers. Not just men aren't praying, but he tells us how to pray or how we should be doing it. So look with me again at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. I beat that to death. And then he says, lifting up holy hands. And you might be thinking, well, there's my problem. I was raised head bowed, hands folded, right? That's how you pray. And apparently we're supposed to do it a whole different way. There's biblical examples of men praying with their arms lifted up. Even in our worship, we have men that do that. But even in our worship, it's mostly women surrendered to the Lord. There's biblical examples of men praying on their knees. There's biblical examples of people lay down on their faces, prostrate before the Lord. So is the text addressing the proper posture for prayer? I mean, imagine if I came out here this morning and before the service I got down here, lifted up my hands and started yoo-hooing and hollering in prayer, and you're thinking, oh great, finally my friend who I invited came and this guy's going nuts. Is that what Paul's talking about when we pray? Should Nick have stood up here this morning? See, this is why we go through the Word. Because you can legitimately sit here and say, well, I don't know. Is this a trick question? That's what it says. But they're to pray. What kinds of hands does it say we're to be lifting up? Holy hands. What are holy hands? Hands that have been cleansed of sin, right? A lot of you guys know what filthy hands are like. You know, a lot of the men in this church work with their hands. You got all different kinds of concoctions you rub on there to get out the dirt. And that's the idea of holy hands, hands that have been cleansed of sin. Meaning that you've humbly come before the Lord and acknowledged, first of all, that He's God and you're not. Right? You are not God. And holy hands are hands that have acknowledged that you've sinned against Him. I need to ask Him to forgive you for that. And that forgiveness is only available through the blood that Jesus Christ spilled on the cross. Sounds gross, I know, but He died so that we could live. So holy hands, man, means that you've asked Jesus to make them holy, right? To forgive you of your sins. Those are holy hands. Those are hands that have been purified. It also means, in case you're like me and have done that and then sinned again, it also means that you have been set free from sin in your life. The man up here and none of the men down there are sinless. That's not what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that you don't ever sin and never will sin. I wish it did. But it does mean that you're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer being controlled by sin. It means this: the same guy that's sitting in this pew on Sunday morning is the same guy that's out there at work on Monday afternoon or Friday night. Or the same guy that's sitting down with his family in the living room watching a movie is the same guy that is home alone on Saturday when they're at a birthday party. There's no difference there. I can go on and on with examples, but the idea is that there's no hidden sin, ongoing sin, remaining in your life. Man, it's getting uncomfortable in here. I don't say any of this or share any of this, and I don't think Paul is for the purpose of condemnation. Right? That I would hear that or you would hear that and be like, man, I'm not cutting it. here on this. That's the cool thing about Jesus. So you're not cutting it, or this stuff is going on in your life, or your hands aren't holy. What do you do about it? Confess that to the Lord, right? Come up here after service and take care of business with God. Lay it down on the altar. We don't have an altar, but whatever this is. Get prayer from one of the elders here. Allow them to intercede on your behalf. And get rid of it. Be free from that controlling sin. Stop toying with it. Stop playing with it. And get on mission, man. It's written to us, right? You are a man of God, and you have a responsibility to lead his church and to lead your families with holy hands, in prayer with holy hands. We're in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, on Wednesday evenings, if you join us for that study. Just plugging through that Old Testament book. We won't make it to this passage in Isaiah until sometime this summer. So I want to read this to you. Isaiah chapter 59, starting in the first verse, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Meaning, there are, those of you that have been in our kitchen, Nick has a storage system in our kitchen. Nick is a man of order, right? And cups go here, and paper plates go up on top of the cabinet that like only two of us can reach. That's not God. God's not, like, God doesn't hear your plea and be like, "Oh man, I wish I could help you, but my hand is just too short to pull you up, so I can't save." Or, "I hear you crying out to me, but sort of, there's a lot of noise, I can't quite pick it up." Right? That's not the issue. It's not that the Lord is not mighty enough, that he doesn't hear us, that he can't hear. Right? But the next verse tells us what the issue is. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's a heavy verse. It goes on, I won't read all of it, but the first line in the third verse, "Look, for your hands have been defiled with blood." So God is not struggling to hear. Our problem is not so big that he can't reach it. But God is a holy God. It's one of his attributes. He is a loving God. God is love. But he's also holy, and he's also righteous, and sin separates us from God. Now, if you are a Christian, you have been legally forgiven of all your sin, right? Past, present, and future sins. You've been forgiven. Jesus paid the price for that on the cross. Sin still separates us relationally. You men whose wives are away this retreat, when she comes home and the dishes are overflowing or you didn't do whatever, does that affect the relationship? If you don't talk to your wife, does that affect the relationship? Okay. If you do something really, really stupid, or you flirt with somebody at the office, does that sin separate? The right answer is, "I don't know, I've never done that, Pastor." Sin separates. Sin causes division between us and God. I think we just read it, right? "I will not hear when your holy hands have been defiled." Paul continues in verse 8 again. You didn't realize there was so much in this verse, did you? "Without wrath." Right? "I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath." And that word speaks of anger. But not just anger. It speaks of anger with a claim. We would think of it as being justified in our anger. It's a word that really can only rightly be used to describe God's wrath, because it's his wrath alone that can be justified, not ours. Even in the Greek culture, where this was originally written, the word was designated only for their gods. It couldn't be used for man, because it was a word that spoke of anger with a cause or with a proper claim. Aren't we excellent? Well, I know I am. I don't want to put it on you. At justifying our anger? I mean, I think in our heads, like, we have knowledge, we've gone through a lot of this book. We understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Anger, wrath, that's his, that's not ours. So when we get angry, or we justify, what we're really saying is, it's not my fault I'm angry. Here's why it's their fault. So-and-so did this, or so-and-so didn't do that. I can't believe Nick said I had to have a lid on my coffee. Who's that guy think he is, after all? Or I walked in this morning, the two guys that were supposed to be greeting me didn't smile at me at all, or they didn't stop talking to each other. Who knows what they were talking about, right? It could have been one guy letting the other guy know that the security guy protecting your kids out back had to go home sick. Or one guy telling the other guy, hey, can you go up and clean out the trash in the parking lot so people don't see that when they come in. But for us, it doesn't matter, right? We've got a claim. We're justified. Paul says, men, when you're praying, you can't have that. So the Bible tells us what to do about it. Look what Jesus says in Mark 11, verse 25. It says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Do you know what this means? Get into the technical language of stuff here. It means what it says it means. Anything means anything. Anyone means anyone, and it says to forgive. Now, is that an easy thing? No. It's not an easy thing. You might be thinking, Pastor, you joked about it, but Nick really did make me put a lid on my coffee. He's not the boss of me. Or maybe it was actually something bigger. You know, I don't want to minimize or make fun of people's pain, because there are some legitimate things that we feel justified in. Let me give you an example from the Bible. Next chapter, we get into elders and we get into deacons and all that. You guys remember one of the first deacons was a man named Stephen. And deacons are servants, right? Deacons serve the church. Stephen was one of those deacons that really, truly cared about the people. That's what deacons do, right? They take care of the physical needs of the church. They make sure people are comfortable and they don't slip on the ice out here. Thankfully, we're getting away from that. But they do all kinds of stuff like that. Make sure the trash doesn't back up so it stinks in here. But Stephen cared more than just about the physical needs of the people. He cared about the spiritual needs as well. So he started sharing with them about God, right? Started telling other people about God and started talking to them about their rebellion against God. And it made them mad. They didn't like it. Maybe some of you guys have experienced that as you go to share your faith with others and you get a reaction you didn't expect. The Bible says that the words that Stephen was saying actually cut to their heart, right? They were landing, and rather than receive and ask more questions and hear, they plug their ears and they rush him. And they throw him out of the city. And they throw rocks at him. And not just a few, but the Bible tells us that he was the first Christian martyr, right? They stoned him to death. And in that process, I don't know what your reaction to that would be. I don't know how many times you turn the cheek when you're being stoned. It's not something that happens a lot here. As he's dying, Acts chapter 7 tells us, this is Stephen. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. I'm pretty sure those guys didn't say they were sorry. Ask for forgiveness, make amends, any of those things. And Stephen probably had a legitimate claim. But he forgave. So anything and anyone is what it says. Men, the Lord has given you a high calling to be men of prayer. To be men with holy hands means that your relationship has to be right with God, right? Our vertical relationship has to be right with God, and it has to be right with others, with other men. The two affect each other. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 5, if you come to the altar, and that's a big deal, right? You come to the altar of God, and you're praying at the altar, and suddenly you remember that you have an issue with one of your brothers. Jesus says the altar can wait, man. Go to your brother first and reconcile. So we want to have an effective prayer life. Our vertical relationship with God has to be right, as well as our horizontal relationships with one another. Now, for clarity, when we go to deal with that issue with our brother, this might not have to be said in all churches. I think it has to be said here. When we go to address that situation with our brother, that has to be done with a heart to forgive, a heart to restore the relationship where possible, right? As much as depends on us, right? We don't go to that brother that made us angry and say, hey, can I talk to you about that thing you did? You were such a jerk. Everybody thinks you're a jerk. You always treat people like this, and that's why no one likes you. Don't get so close to me, your breath smells. Well, I did it. Hopefully now you'll stop messing up my prayers. It's not what it's supposed to look like. What Paul's saying is forgive them. Treat them as if it never occurred. Love them. Pray for them. Last piece from this verse. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. And then he adds this on the end, and doubting. So men, if you want to have an effective prayer life, lift up holy hands, pray without wrath, making sure that things are right between you and God and that they're right between you and others. And then he says, men, pray without doubting. This word that's translated doubting here is actually comes from the word dialogue. Isthmos. We're familiar with part of that, right? The word dialogue. We understand dialogue is what? Communication. Conversation. That's a good description of it. It's communication between two people, right? Some back and some forth. Now, you guys know that all conversations are not dialogue, right? Some of them are monologues. A lot of times I will get a phone call and People tell me what they want to complain about, tell me why they're mad, why they're justified, what I need to do to fix it. Okay, God bless you, bye-bye. That's not a dialogue, right? It's a monologue. But the word that's used here, it's a dialogue, but it's sort of a self-dialogue. It means to debate or reason within oneself that results in creating doubt. I don't know if that makes sense. But it's when we consider something for a long time, so long that we question and consider all the attributes that then causes us to doubt. The idea is to reason with and to ultimately convince yourself not to trust God. I mean, oftentimes it's not our go-to to pray first, right? You pull your friends or whatever. But when we do, then sometimes we second guess that. It amazes me. I love how Jesus speaks in the Bible about having faith just like a child, like a little kid. There's such simplicity there, right? Kids know Jesus loves them. Kids get forgiveness. We have a tendency to come to faith and be blown away by the fact that Jesus loves us, place our faith in him, our trust in him, and then something happens. Right? We want to trust God, but we start to doubt. We start to question things. We start to talk ourselves out of trusting God. James actually talks about it. He says, if you lack faith, what are we supposed to do? Just ask God. Right? He says, but let him ask in faith. If you lack wisdom, ask God. But then he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I read this and I think about last fall. I tried to take my in-laws down the Penobscot River into Bucksport Bay, and I think it was the windiest day of the year. And the tide was just right. So waves are, my poor in-laws, they're sitting in the front of the boat, and the waves are actually crashing over the boat onto them. And it's like, oh, just a few more miles. We ended up having to turn around. Some of you guys have been in open waters and experienced stuff like that. Or maybe you've gone, we live in Maine, so if you've been swimming in the ocean, you're tougher than me, but maybe you've gone somewhere else and experienced what a riptide is like. We're getting caught in the undercurrent and just being tossed around like a rag doll. That's the description that he's given here. Man, when we pray, we're not to be tossed about. When we pray, we are to take the lead. We need to do it in faith, understanding that when we pray, we're coming into the presence of God to intercede for our families, for our church, for our leaders in the church, and for our leaders in the government. And we have to have a dialogue, right? Not a monologue, where communication is happening, where we're listening as well as talking. And we're doing it with what? Holy hands. Meaning if we have sin, we stop playing with it. We start with that. That's the beginning of our prayer. Confessing that to the Lord. Don't worry, ladies, we're not going to get to you today. If there's an issue with anyone else, then we deal with that. For anything, we forgive them. And we pray in such a way that we're trusting God with the results. Not a monologue on, God, here's what you need to do and how you need to do it. But I'm laying these things at your feet and trusting you with the results. That's actually an awesome place to stop. So we'll save the tough part for when all the ladies are back. You guys can pray throughout this week. Actually, I don't think it's that tough. I don't think it's that controversial when we look at what Paul's actually saying here. So, men, you've been charged with this, not by your pastor, but by the Holy Spirit of God, laying this stuff out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions contained within. Lord, I'm sorry if I butchered this today or dragged too long on one point, but Lord, I see a need for forgiveness and accountability here. Lord, you've called us as men to do this thing. And you hold us responsible for those things that you've charged us with. So, Lord, if there's any that need to take care of business with you today, Lord, I pray that there would be conviction from you, Lord, a recognition and an acknowledgement that needs to be done, but not condemnation, Lord, not a giving up or a quitting because they've failed. But, Lord, you're so awesome that things can be made right with you today and a new start. New mercies every morning, Lord. But I do pray, Lord, that this would not be something we've heard today and is gone when we hit the parking lot, but that these words would resonate, particularly with the men in this church, Lord, that this is a calling on all of us. We don't need a position or a title or recognition for this. This is something that we can all do and you've charged us to do. So help us to be faithful to that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.